We've worked our way through John because I wanted us to see, as I started way back when in John chapter 1, the beauty of Jesus, how he presents himself, how he is the bread of life, how he is the good shepherd, he is the door through which we receive life, he is the resurrection and the life who conquers death, he is the way, the truth, and the life as reflected last week. And what we read into that does nothing to change the fact of who he is as presented in those I am statements. And so I would really want us, as we pray, to allow, well, actually ask God to help us do away with our perceptions, do away with our ideas and our thoughts, and read within the scriptures how Jesus presents himself, and that we'll take that at face value, and that we'll receive that word, and then we'll respond accordingly to it. So let's pray, and then if you have your Bibles, turn to John 15. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the bread of life from which we draw sustenance. He is the light of the world that illuminates our paths. We just thank you so much that you have given us this privilege to look into your scriptures now and allow your spirit to mold and shape and change and transform us from the inside out. It's been a busy week for a lot of us. I pray you will help calm our spirits, you will clear our minds, and allow your spirit to mold and shape and work within each of us now. Please use me as your vessel to share clearly the truth found within your word, and that I won't get in your way, Lord. Father, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So, quick question. What were the last five words that Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 14? Whee! Good stuff. Come now, let us leave. So from the upper room, John 15, that's supposed to be John 14, 31c, says, come now, let us leave. And so we have seen in the upper room this beautiful example that Jesus demonstrates by the washing of his disciples' feet. And he says to them, as I've done, you do likewise. And he gives them this amazing, I guess you could say, picture of how we are to be toward each other for the glory of God. And then that is followed by what I mentioned last week, is this beautiful instruction in preparation for the uncertainty of what's to come ahead. An uncertainty that the disciples themselves don't fully understand or won't fully understand until Jesus is arrested. And so they get up from the upper room and they start making a walk to Gethsemane. And that most commentators say that on the east side of the Mount of Olives, see, Gethsemane is located in the Mount of Olives, and I know that some of our congregation here have been to the Kidron Valley, and they have seen probably the pathway that Jesus would have taken from the city of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley up towards the Mount of Olives to go to Gethsemane. Now, this is at night, and so there might be moving along, and David Wilkinson, in his book Secrets of the Vine, paints this beautiful picture of Jesus and his disciples and how Jesus would take each moment to invest into the disciples in preparation for what is to come. And it is in this opportunity that he takes that prayerfully we can listen in. Listen in to the lesson that he's teaching them in preparation for the unknown, and for us to draw and apply those same truths in preparation for an unknown future that we might be facing. And so today I've labeled this sermon, oh, it's on, yeah, in the last week, just the walk to Gethsemane, the walk to Gethsemane. And it's if you I want to read from chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. I do have a few of the verses up there. So Jesus, at night, because there's a river, which apparently in rainstorms can actually get quite flooded at the bottom of this valley, but there may have been some certain points where there might be grapes growing, some vineyards. And Jesus, taking an opportunity by the light of a flame or a torch, sees a vine and takes the moment to share with his disciples, to take hold of through the branches and through the leaves and through the grapes, to take hold of this vine. And he says this to his disciples: I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it would be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. From this one passage, I'm going to touch on three things. But you know, whenever I say three things, it's more than that. So here's the first point. The first thing Jesus does in preparing or establishing his disciples in preparation, I want you to hold on to that idea. In preparation for the unknown. In preparation for the unknown. We know Monday's coming tomorrow, but we don't know what's going to happen. We know that you're going to get up and go to work or do whatever. I had the privilege of speaking to a Superman who told me he got into a car crash, and he's here today. But like, I guarantee you this, that when he got up to go driving, he wasn't counting on getting into a car crash. That wasn't part of the plan. Okay? But God in his grace, God in his faithfulness, not only protected this brother, but I'm sure this brother learnt through this. And so in preparation for the unknown, Jesus wants each of us in each of our contexts to take hold of these truths, just like he's expecting the disciples to take hold of such truths as well. In preparation for the unknown. Remember that thought. Because he does this. The first thing he does, he establishes his identity and his position. His identity and his position. He says, I am the true vine. That's his identity. The position is, he says, and my Father is the gardener. Okay? Now, like I said, when he says, I am the true vine, okay, when he says, I am the true vine, he's basically saying to his disciples, and using this vineyard, using this vine as an example, an object lesson, a visual representation of what he is trying to communicate. Because what does the vine do? The vine is the source of life. That's what the vine is. The vine is the source of life. The vine is the source of sustenance. The vine is the source of strength. It's the source of power, is the source of its very being. Jesus, by holding a vine and saying to the disciples, this is who I am, he's saying to them, I am your source of strength. I am your source of life, your source of being, your source of sustenance. Exactly like it says in John chapter 1, verse 3, when it says that through him, Jesus, All things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1 speaks about he created and sustains all things. That is his position. That is his rightful position. The fact that Jesus also identifies his Father as the gardener is establishing that as the true vine, he is set in place by his Father in this position of life giver, of sustenance, of provision. He's saying, my Father is the gardener, because what does the gardener do? The gardener cares for the vineyard. In the Southern Highlands many years ago, the youth leaders, we went down to the Southern Highlands. I don't know if Jules remembers. No, Jules, I don't think. Were you there, Jules? It was really cold. None of the other guys, Jono's not here, but we went down there, and the family that's down there, the Brazeners, when I used to live down there, they have a little house which we hired, and our youth leadership was there. We're having fun. We're cutting wood because it was really cold. It looked like it was about to snow. You remember that now? Yeah, sardines in the dark. That's exactly right. And we're cutting wood with a shovel because there was no axe. And we broke the shovel. I remember that. I think it was ash. It was ash that broke the shovel. I did apologize, but that was a lot of fun, and we're doing really manly stuff with the shovel. You're right, trying to think. But they had a vineyard. They had a vineyard there. And as a vineyard there, the Brazeners would care for it. So they determined what should be there, how long it should be there, the way it should be placed, the way it should be taken out, the way it's pruned, the way it's cared for. Now, the reason why Jesus says that he is the true vine, it basically points to the fact that his Father, the gardener, has appointed him for this particular purpose, as giving life, as providing life, as sustaining life. That's what I mean when I say it's his identity and his position of authority as the only begotten Son of God. His position as the head of the church, as we will soon discover when the church takes shape. That is who he is. Thus, it makes sense that he would refer to himself as the true vine, because the true vine provides life. John chapter 6, verse 33 says this, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The true vine gives security, Psalm 23:4, which I read last week. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He provides us direction, Proverbs chapter 3, which you should all remember, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, or make your paths straight, as it says in the NIV, and he provides protection, Psalm 3:3. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. This vine provides all that is needed to not only exist, but to bring forth abundance, an abundance that Jesus promises us in John 10:10. So for Jesus to refer to himself as the true vine, okay, for Jesus to refer to himself as the true vine also implies this, that there are false vines. For him to make the statement that I am the true vine means that there are many false vines that exist as well. Other vines that promise life, that promise security, that promise direction or protection, whether it's the more money you have, then the more security you'll gain. Whether this be the greater career you've attained, whether it be the status that you hold, or the possessions you accumulate, that in the long run, from a worldly perspective, these false vines say, well, you can create your life and your security, your direction and your protection. You can create all of those things yourself. If you have the money, if you have the status, if you have the popularity, if you have the mental nous, that's my new word, nous. Oh, yeah. I've been expanding my vocab, eh? I used the word convoluted the other day. My daughter goes, what does that mean? I says, I've got to look at the dictionary for that one. But I even use it in the right context. I'm trying to expand my vocab, okay? I don't say vocabulary because I can never pronounce that properly. Okay. But you have all of these things that promises. But if you read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2, you see all of these things destroyed by the guy who writes Ecclesiastes, by Solomon in his old age. Because he talks about it. He talks about having wealth and authority, and what is it? Meaningless. He talks about having career and power. He goes, "Oh man, I had all this." He had kings coming to him, asking for wisdom, asking advice, and he says, it's meaningless. He had his popularity. He had the status where he could say, I had slaves born in my house, but you know what? It's meaningless. I had pleasure at everything that I could do, whatever my eyes saw, and I could have it, but it was meaningless. That's the false vines and the false stories that you are given every single day. When you look in your Instagram feeds, when you look on your Twitter pages, when you look at your Facebook, because I'm old, when you look at your Facebook, when you look at all your stuff on social media, you know what those are? Those are false vines promising you something that you'll never have and will never give you satisfaction. That's what you have. You are given this window into everybody else's life that's completely fake. Now, you might sit there and say, well, look, Joe, I'm sure there's some good stuff in there. Yeah, I'm sure that is, but I'm not going to wade through a sewer full of rubbish to get to the one flower. I'm not going to do that. And that's why, my daughter, she's 26, and people ask her, they're like, hey, what's your Insta? I don't have it. Well, what's your Facebook? I don't have it. None of our family have social media. Yay! Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. It's tiring. It's just tiring. Because it's this false vine that provides or professes to give you some type of contentment, some type of satisfaction. But you know what those are? Those are like pieces of chocolate. They taste good, but if you have too much, it's terrible for you. It's terrible for you. I think chocolate's the best example. Like, okay, this is me blowing my own trumpet now, okay? Because I haven't had, you know, when we did Lent at the beginning of the year, and my one was to stop chocolate and stuff and things, I haven't had a chocolate since Lent finished, right? Not because I'm you're such a healthy eater. No. It's because I found a better substitute. I found a better substitute. But this substitute's a little bit better for me. Like, my wife makes these really cool protein balls. These really cool protein balls with cocoa and protein powder. And it's really quite neat. And so that's my substitute. But now when I go back to those little things that taste good but are bad for you, they rub me the wrong way. I have a piece. I'm just like, oh. See, that's what it's to be when we look at our on those false vines on social media. That's what it's to be. You look at it, and you're just like, ugh. Oh, you're like, Brad has 18-inch arms. Oh. Oh, you know what I mean? Brad broke his collarbone. Oh. Okay. Sorry, Brad. It's because Jono's not here. I can't make fun of Jono. Okay? But that's why Jesus said he was the true vine. Not your ways of thought, not your family traditions, not the best way we know how, but rather the best way God knows how, because the best way to guard against the false, the best way to guard against the lie is to know the truth. That's the best way. The best way to guard against the lie is to hold tightly and cling to the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. That's who we're supposed to hold on to. That's what we're supposed to hold to. That's why in knowing the Word of God, you know the mind of God, and you will then find it easier to recognize the moving of God and the recognizing of the moving of yourself. That's why that's so important. That is why we can take comfort in that Jesus is the true vine. And it's important for me not only to know that up here, but know that in here, to know it in my heart, and to have that heart reality lived out. That's why it's important. As Jesus says he is the true vine, is that we know his identity, and we know his position. Second thing, is that we know God's involvement and providence. Remember, this is all preparation for the unknown. He establishes to them, I am, well, this is who I am, and this is my place. Then he says to them this, this is my Father's involvement and my Father's provision. Like it says, my Father is the gardener. Now, the word providence can mean this, a showing of divine care. A showing of divine care. So there is the true vine, God the Son, and the divine care and the active involvement of the gardener, God the Father. And as you read through this passage, you identify these workings of the gardener. He says this in the first part. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Now, there have been many explanations regarding the sentence. Some interpret this as losing your salvation. Others believe the context is referring to purpose and use by God in an individual's life. If you look at the context of the passage, you remember that Judas has just left. Judas was just identified, being filled with Satan, and he's gone to betray Jesus for how much? 30 pieces of silver. So Judas, who had been with Jesus for 3 years, Judas, who had heard the teachings of Christ, Judas, who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda being made to walk, blind Bartimaeus saying, Jesus, Jesus, come and heal me. Judas has seen all of this, and he has walked away from the Son of God. Judas had failed, even after seeing the ministry and hearing the teaching of Christ. And he still sought to see what he could get for himself. So one could say that Judas was a false convert. Judas was along for the ride, and hence those that bear no fruit and being removed would be somebody like Judas. Now, there are a lot of people within the church today that are like Judas, that come along to a church service on a Sunday and become active within a church because it's a wonderful way to meet people. Because it's a great way to connect for my work. Because there are some resources where I can get some things done or avenues I can follow along. The reality is this, though, that if there are such people like that within the church, and there are. God is not mocked, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. For man sows to the flesh, shall of the flesh reap destruction. But if a man sows to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So, because I know God is not mocked, I also know this, that those branches that profess to know would be taken out. That sounds really rough, but that's the reality of it. This is what the Scriptures teach. And so we have here, as we look at this in the Scriptures, that the disciples, his disciples, are known by a number of things. They're known by their fruit, Matthew 7, 16 and 20. And James says that genuine faith is identified by their works in James chapter 2, verse 18. You say you have works and I have faith. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, that's what he's establishing there. But now, again, the gardener goes to the greatest of lengths. Now, I want you to understand this. Especially when you, like I said, talking with the brazeners and the people who look after vineyards, a vine and a branch, even when it doesn't bear fruit, they go to the most extreme lengths to salvage what they can. Why? Because the vine and the branches are precious. That's why. And unless the branch is a complete loss, then the gardener will get rid of it. But only after they've done everything they can to salvage that branch. Why? Because it's precious to him. That's what the brazeners, and what I learned from the brazeners and the fact of what they do. It's only an option when there's no hope, when it proves itself that there's nothing there at all. That's when the gardener gets rid of it. So that's the first thing that the Father, that his involvement and his providence is that he steps in. The second thing is this, that while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So even if you are a fruit bearer, you're bringing fruit to the glory of God, the gardener is not content with that alone. He wants you to be bringing forth more fruit for his glory, more fruit for other people to partake of, more fruit for others to be blessed by. And it's a cutting back of things. And like, in that same book, The Secrets of the Vine by David Wilkinson, he gives the illustration of when he saw a vineyard and it was a lot of leaves, and he said, wow, that must be very fruitful. He says, no, there's so many leaves, the grapes don't have a chance to grow. So what happens? It needs to be pruned. I used to work at a peach farm. And during the winter, what I would have to do is go there with these hydraulic shears and go through the peach farms, each aisle, and prune the trees. And when I asked the guy, why am I pruning these things? He said, so the fruit would have a better chance to grow. So that it won't actually, so the sap and the life won't go into things that are unnecessary, things that take up space. He says, we want it to go to the branches that bring forth fruit and bring forth fruit abundantly. That's why we get rid of all these extra things. So for us then, we have the Lord Jesus working in each of our lives, pruning us of things that to us may look good, but aren't actually of any eternal significance. Things that we might think are really helpful, but really don't bless anyone else within the church, within the body of Christ. It's done so it might bring forth more, because Jesus is about us living in abundance. Time and time again, there are references made to the abounding more and more for us as the people of God. To be abounding in hope, Romans 15:13. To be abounding in good works, 2 Corinthians 9:8. To be abounding in love, in Philippians 1:9. The way God brings more about in the lives of those who follow him is by cutting away at us. Now, here's the thing. Cutting hurts. It's not easy. It's difficult. I really don't like going on about my weight loss journey, but it's fun. All right, my weight loss journey. Excuse my language, it sucks. Going to the gym and exercising. Like this is what's really hard though. I'm just dripping sweat all the time while I'm exercising, but I'm dripping sweat now, and I'm just standing here talking to you. I don't know what the difference is, but I just drip sweat all the time, and everyone goes to me, "You work so hard." It's not that I want to. It's just I know I need to lose weight, and not only that, I have to eat properly, and that's terrible because I like food, and I like food. Even though I'm eating healthier, I don't eat chocolate. What I've done is I substituted chocolate with those protein balls, and I eat too many of the protein balls because it's so good. And so then what's the point in stopping chocolate if you're just going to eat all the protein balls? Anyway, I'm learning. And it's hard, but I'm reaping the benefits of it, because now I'm now down to 111 kilos. Thank you. One more kilo, and I'm at my ideal weight. Well, my wife's ideal weight. My wife wants me at 110 because I look too skinny any less than that. And she's the one that's got to look at me. So I'm like, all right, I'm happy with that. So you know what I mean? But that's hard. That takes it. Anything that is of value, anything that is worth something, takes a bit of effort. It does. And the thing is this: God wants to bring about in each of your lives the person of Jesus. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we desire to be more like Jesus. There's this old hymn, more about Jesus, would I know? More of a saving goodness. More about Jesus. That's what we would like to be. That's what we pray. And then God says, then this is what I want to do in your life so that my son could have his life flowing through you. I would love for you then, Simon, to stop looking at this. I would love for you, Mel, to stop having this attitude toward your husband. Not that I'm saying that you do, okay, but to have this attitude towards your husband. I would love for you, Saeed, to view your job like this. I would love for you, Pam, to, you know what I mean? And then God reveals all these things about what he wants to do in your heart to make you more like Jesus, and when he shows you, you're like, no. No, I don't want to, Lord. that's too hard, Lord. I love that too much, Lord. It's too difficult for me, Lord. And then straight away, you put what we pray, Lord, do this. And then when he says, I'll do it. And you're like, oh, but not like that. Not like that. Can't you do it where it accommodates me and makes a bit? No. No. The goal of God's Spirit in you is to make you more like Jesus, and it's to be done on his terms, not yours. And if you don't want to do it on his terms, if you don't want to do it on his terms, then don't ask. Don't ask. Don't step up to the plate and talk a big game, and then when he invites you into the game, you say, I don't want to play that game. Then don't play. Don't step up. I'm just laying it out. Why? Because there are too many people in the church today that talk a big game and end up being a detriment to the testimony of Christ because they do stupid things, make stupid choices, and sit there and preach all love, happiness, holiness. And then when the rubber hits the road, they chicken. They run. They don't want to stand up for the things of God because they're comfortable in how they feel. What is it that you want? You see, that's why Jesus says, and he's always been saying, like, I am the true vine. This is my identity. This is my position. This is what my Father's doing. Do you want to join him in that? Because that's what he's inviting you to. And here's this crazy. He gives you everything that you need to succeed in living that. That's the thing that amazes me. He gives you his Spirit because he knows you can't do it in your own strength. He gives you his word because he knows we're not smart enough to do it ourselves. He gives you his people because he knows you can't do it alone. He's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's what he's given all of us in his son, Jesus Christ. Do we want to walk with him in that? That's the challenge. That is the challenge. And it's a matter of him working in us, cutting away at the trivial so that the important things would come forth and be beneficial for us as we grow. Which means the last thing is this. If that's his involvement and his providence, if that is identity and his position, then this last one is this. Our intended place. And this is in these three words. Everyone say this. Remain in me. That's our intended place. The old King James used the word, instead of remain, abide. Abide. There's a beautiful hymn, abide in me, fast, false, even, tight. It's a beautiful hymn. If you younger people, have a look at that hymn because the lyrics are wonderful. But here's, abide means to dwell. Abide means to make somebody your home. That's what it is. Your home is known as your abode. You abide in your homes. That's where you live. Jesus wants us to abide in him. Actually, 11 times in this chapter, that word remain or abide is referred to. About abiding in him and him abiding in you. That's what's really amazing. It's a mutual thing. He desires to abide in you as well. He says, remain in me and I in you in verse 8. He says, you remain in me and my words, if you do not remain in me in verse 6, if you remain in me and my words remain in you in verse 7, remain in my love in verse 9, you will remain in my love in verse 10. This whole idea of us abiding in is the secret. That's our intended place. This is where God invites you and I to. It's a place that cost Jesus his life. God sent his son to be born of a virgin, to live this life, to die on a cross to take upon himself yours and my sin so that we could have the opportunity to abide, make our home, our residence, our dwelling place in Jesus Christ as his child. That's how much your home, I don't know how much your home cost. Your home might have cost $1.5 million. Your home may have cost even more than that. Your home may have cost less than that. But I can guarantee you this, that the dwelling place that God has given you in Christ cost him the life of Jesus. That was the cost. And that by you and I trusting in him, we get given a home. We get given an abode, a dwelling place. With the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's where we are placed. So we are in Christ. And if you read in Ephesians chapter 1, which Brad and Cass's cell group is going through at the moment, if you read through Ephesians chapter 1, you read continually that you are in Christ, that in Him you are seated in the right hand of God in the heavenlies. In Him you are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that in Him you receive His love to the praise of His glorious grace. We are to make ourselves at home in Him. And that's the same type of happening that Jesus wants to make in us now. So we are now, as we remain in Christ, as we make our abide in Him, we are told this, that we are to walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. Especially if we live by the Spirit, I love this, let us then keep in step with the Spirit. I know I've used this illustration before, but the reason why I like it is because it makes perfect sense. I can't waltz. How many of you people can waltz? How many can waltz? Nobody. Oh, now I feel great. Julie's like, meh. So we have Sandy's wedding coming up soon, and one of her, there was a girl named Cody Bell. Cody was she did ballroom dancing. And she did a presentation to the school of her and her partner doing the dance, but they were perfectly in sync. They were perfectly, that as he led, she kept in step with him. So as he moved backwards, she would take a step forward. As he would move to the side, she would move with him. And they would just go around, and it was just this beautiful dance as they moved around together. This is what God's called us to be in step with the Spirit. That's what it means. That as he moves, we follow his lead. So that as he takes a step, we follow that step with him, and we move around with him, which means this. That means when you have this disagreement with your spouse and you find yourself getting upset, that you keep in step with the Spirit, that you walk with how the Spirit would want you to walk and react how He would want you to react and not the other way around. That you wouldn't lose your temper, but rather that you would humble yourself and that you would show love and forgiveness and acceptance. That you would love as He has loved you. This is what it means. That's what it means for us to abide in Him, to walk with Him, to move with Him. And the second aspect of this phrase of remain in Him is that He remains as us. Jesus wants to be at home in our lives, which is an amazing thought. The sovereign King of creation, like I said, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign holy Lord of all, desires to make His home, His abode in you. He wants to be comfortable in the life of the soul He purchased at such a great cost. It's the purchasing of a home that comes at great expense, but when it is done, you make sure, for example, my wife and I, it's been a while because we've had a lot of stuff going on, but my wife and I I've been invited to other people's houses. You know how comfortable you feel when you have people come to your home. My wife and my kids, I'm pretty much the same everywhere I go, but when you go to someone's house, when people come in, my wife feels comfortable. Why? Because she's in her home, and to invite people into that home and to be a part of it, okay? Jesus wants to be at home in each of your hearts, to be comfortable, to be welcome, to be ministered to and ministered with. That's what He wants to do in each of your hearts. That's why He says in verse 4 and 5, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. See, that whole idea of remaining is the key. Like, you have the foundation of knowing Jesus' identity and knowing His position. You have this foundation of knowing the Father, who is the God, that His involvement and His providence. And then the key for us is to remain in that, to abide in that, to allow Jesus to be at home. I don't want to be misinterpreted when I say the words to allow. I'm not saying that God's sovereignty, Jesus' lordship is determined on how we feel about him or what we'll allow and what we won't allow. I'm not saying that because he's Lord regardless. Regardless of what I think or don't think, that never changes. When I say allow, I mean that we would be willing to bring ourselves into submission to that. That's what I mean by that. That we would bring ourselves into submission of that. When I say allow, that means we acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is in control, that his Father is involved, his Father is providing, and I will humble myself before that and say, Lord, have your way in me as you wish. That's what I'm saying when I say allow. Because when you are willing to do that, to submit yourself to that, then be prepared for him to make some big changes in your heart. Be prepared to be challenged with how you handle things and whether it's his way or your own. Be prepared for him to work. That's why he is the vine and we're the branches. That's why without him, we can do nothing. As I shared before, what Pastor Cymbala said from Brooklyn Tabernacle, the whole beauty of this picture is not what we can do for him as the vine, but rather what we can do from him as the vine. Our life, our being, our protection, our sustenance comes from him. Let us submit to that so that we might be fruitful for his kingdom and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are the vine. Thank you that you are our source of life. Thank you that you challenge us continually about where we are at in our connection with you. And so I pray that this morning, if we have been unfruitful for you, that your love, your grace, your mercy, and your spirit will deal with us in such a way to revive us, to bring us back to yourself, to reestablish this connection that we have broken with you, and that in so doing, we might come to experience the fullness of life that can only come from you as the true vine. I also pray for those of us who have, even though we may have been active and fruitful to some degree, that we'll be open to your pruning. That you, because of your love for us, want us to do away with the things that are trivial, the things that have no eternal significance, and have them replaced with the things of you, with your heart, with your desire, and with your goals. So I pray for your people. I pray for Grace Christian Church. I pray for myself that you will have your way in each of us, that you, as the true vine, will be our source of everything that we need to live this life of abundance, and that as we submit to you as the gardener, our Lord, that we would recognize your involvement and your providence in every situation we face. So, Father, we ask for you to dismiss us now, and thank you that you are the vine, that we are the branches, and that without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.